Thank you very much. Good to be with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. I mentioned this morning Oakwood is having a conference, 2 weeks, on the Friday night with Mike Atwood, and again on Saturday and again on Sunday. Mike comes to us from Missouri. He's a good speaker. We're having a men's breakfast that Saturday morning. So that was 2 weeks from yesterday. But the evening services start at 7, both on the Friday night and on the Saturday night. Revelation chapter 20. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his precious word this evening. Now, this is one of the great chapters in the book of the Revelation, and it's one of the great chapters in the whole of Scripture. Along with chapter 19, the Holy Spirit, through John, presents in summary form the tremendous series of events which relate to the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. It's remarkable that few details are given of the actual reign, although we read of it in this chapter, certainly in verses 3, 4, and 6. But the focus falls rather upon the preparation for his reign and the events that bring it to a close. In this future period, in this future dispensation of 1,000 years, theologians call it the millennium. It simply means 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is mentioned in verse 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And so the Holy Spirit of God is emphasizing that length of time. This 1,000 years has hundreds of Old Testament prophecies relating to it. For instance, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and king. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In that day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord Zakenu, the Lord our righteousness," referring to the Lord. And so the Bible is prophesying that there is yet to come 1,000-year reign by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to reign on this earth He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. But not only in the Old Testament do we have hundreds of prophecies, but we have some in the New Testament. For instance, the Lord prayed in Matthew 6, verse 9, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the Lord was about to ascend back to heaven, the apostles, well schooled now in Old Testament scriptures, as well as the 3.5 years that they spent with the Lord, asked the Lord a question. And they asked, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of God to Israel? Acts 1:6. What the apostles there did was share the fervent hope of that nation that Messiah would come and would establish his earthly kingdom. The Lord does not deny their expectation of a literal earthly kingdom involving Israel. Their understanding of the promised kingdom was correct, just not the precise time of its establishment. What we do know is that it will be established, and it will be established at the second coming. If they were mistaken about this, one wonders why he didn't correct their thinking. He didn't, because the expectation of a literal earthly kingdom mirrored the Lord's own teaching and the plan of God revealed in the scriptures. Again, Acts 3:19, Peter preaching in the temple in Jerusalem says, Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing, and that word refreshing, it means rest, shall come from the presence of the Lord. There is coming a sabbatical rest for this earth in fulfillment of the seventh day, and it will be the millennial rest when the Lord Jesus rules over this earth. It's interesting if in Acts 3, verse 21, a very similar expression where he is referring to the Lord, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He is there referring to a time, a future time of blessing, when Israel will be born again, when Israel will be regenerated, recreated, if you will. And it will occur when the Lord Jesus comes the second time without sin and salvation. And Jehovah sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2:6. When Israel, now in apostasy, is restored to God and to her destined status, rather than being the tail, in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be the head. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. When this world will be delivered from the power of darkness, who rules it today, he's called the Prince of Darkness. When Israel will be blessed by God, and when Jerusalem will become the capital city of the world, and the center of blessing, not only for Israel, but for the nations. The promise to Abraham will be fulfilled that through his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. When groaning creation will be delivered from the curse of God because of sin. It will be Eden again. It will be paradise again on earth. When the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play on the hole of an asp, that's a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Just one scripture from Isaiah 11, descriptive of this ideal time during the kingdom age, when the Lord Jesus will reign and rule. Now, this coming kingdom is the great theme of the prophetic scripture, and certainly here in Revelation chapter 20. It's interesting to note, at his first coming, he died on the cross to redeem us from the penalty of our sins and to provide reconciliation to God for all who believe on him. At his second coming, he's coming not to redeem, but to establish his kingdom and to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. He will restore all things to the way he intended them to be. And so we begin, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Note how John begins the 20th chapter. He says, I saw. Now, this is the fourth of 10 times in these three chapters that John uses this word. If you go back to 19 and 11, you get the first one where he said, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true. The actual coming of the Lord Jesus, the actual coming of the king to establish his kingdom, the return of the warrior king to make war with his enemies who rule this earth. And then in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Here we have the angel summoning vultures to gather and to feed on the dead bodies which will fall, haven't happened yet, which will fall at Armageddon. And then verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Of course, that's the Lord. And here we see, and then in verse 20, and the beast was taken with him, the false prophet, and they both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Here we see the arrest and imprisonment of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And they are the first ones to be cast into hell. And they're cast bodily. They're cast alive into the lake of fire. Verse 20. And also the slaying of his armies in verse 21. But so here in 20 and 1, we have the fourth of 10 I saw statements. And here it is the arresting of Satan himself. Having dealt with the beast and the false prophet, imprisoning forever in hell, having destroyed their armies at Armageddon, the Lord now deals with the beast's master, Satan himself. Following this, there are six more I saw statements. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and we'll get to that. And then again in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, so on. Verse 12, we have, and I saw the dead. And then in 21:1, and I saw a new heaven. And then in verse 2, and John saw the holy city. And then in verse 22, the temple. So there are 10 I saw statements. My question is this. Is this a chronology? Is this a chronological progression? Is this a sequence of literal, actual events which will occur after the tribulation period is ended? And I would submit to you that that it is. It is an unfolding of the chronological stages in this vision that John has been given. We, by simply applying the principle of a literal, plain, normal, historical, grammatical interpretation to these scriptures, we believe these events will actually occur as part of the things which shall be hereafter that we read of back there in 4:1. These events are not to be spiritualized. They are not to be allegorized. This isn't a story. These are actual events that are going to occur. That there is a golden rule of interpretation of Scripture. The golden rule is this: when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, we take every word at its primary and ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the text studied in the light of related passages indicate clearly otherwise. Why do I park on that? Why do I emphasize that? The reason I do is that there are many, in fact, I think a majority, in evangelical circles who do not agree with that, who do not agree with a literal interpretation of these events, especially the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. They deny that he's coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth. The primary false teaching, in my view, and I don't mean to offend, but I'm telling you, it's a teaching known as amillennialism. All meaning no. And that teaching basically says there will be no kingdom. There will be no millennium. There will be no thousand-year reign of Christ. What they do is they adopt a symbolic principle of interpretation of these scriptures and teach that they describe this present church age. We're in the millennium now, is amillennialism. Who deny any future for Israel. They teach that it has been replaced by the church, that we are now spiritual Israel, that we are now the people of God, and that there is no future for Israel, that we are now in the millennium, and that we are reigning with him now. This teaching denies the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, Armageddon, the millennium. Further, it teaches that Satan was bound at Calvary. The next event on the calendar of God is simply the second coming of Christ to judge saint and sinner. Amillennialism. A second prophetic teaching is known as postmillennialism. They teach there will be a millennium. There will be a golden age on the earth. An age of peace and of prosperity and of plenty. But it will not be brought in by Christ. It will not be established by the second coming of Christ. Rather, it will be brought in by us. It will be brought in by the church. And it will happen through the preaching of the gospel, and that the whole world will be converted, and then he will return, and he will establish the new heaven and the new earth. But we will bring in the millennium. Now, this was a very popular prophetic teaching in the 19th century. Some of the hymns reflected onward Christian soldiers. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. These kinds of hymns were a part of this postmillennialism. And it was urged on by great advances in science and in industry. And they taught that the world was headed for utopia and that it was getting better and better, that humanity was improving. And it was because of the preaching of the gospel. But the numbing horror of two world wars and the hard times of the Great Depression caused many to rethink this view, and it has declined. Although there is a resurgence, it's called restoration theology, that's trying to revive this postmillennialism. There is a third major view. It's known as premillennialism, where Scripture is allowed to mean what it says without man's own presuppositions. It teaches that the Lord Jesus will return in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation, and that he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and that he will literally reign for 1,000 years. And that the beast and the false prophet will be literally cast into hell and their armies destroyed on the plains of Megiddo, and that and all the prophecies regarding the second coming will be fulfilled literally and actually, just as the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled literally and actually. It's interesting, amillennialism agrees that all of the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled, literally and actually, but not so the second. They take that spiritualizing, allegorizing principle and use it for those prophecies. And so here in this fourth, I saw, John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Is it not interesting? It isn't the Lord Jesus who arrests Satan. It's an angel. An angel. Many believe it's Michael. We're not sure. It could very well be. But it's an angel acting with all of the authority of the throne in heaven. And he comes and he arrests Satan. He lays hands on him. Many believe it could be Michael, the archangel of Jude 9. We read of him in Jude 9 contending with the devil over the body of Moses. In Daniel 10:13, Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to help an angel being withstood by the prince of Persia, who we suspect was Satan himself, if not a very high-ranking angel in Satan's domain. Again, in Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And so there is history here between Michael and Lucifer. The arrest of Satan is the first matter on the king's agenda. As he comes again, as he comes to establish his kingdom. It is the incarceration of this chief rebel. It says of this angel having the key of the bottomless pit. This angel was given delegated authority to open the abyssos, the abyss. That's the word in the Greek, abyssos. It is a temporary place of imprisonment for demons. This is not Hades. This is not Sheol, where the rich man lifted up his eyes in Luke 16:23, being in torments, and was tormented in the flame and begged Abraham to send Lazarus and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. This isn't Sheol. Nor is it hell. This is not Gehenna. This is not the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were cast. Rather, this is the bottomless pit. This is the abyss to which the demons feared to be sent in Luke 8. You might recall that. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. And a great chain was in his hand. It was great because of the greatness and power of Satan, the highest, most powerful angel that God ever created was Lucifer. It's interesting. The chain was designed to render Satan inactive. He was bound for 1,000 years. It's interesting. Amillennialists teach that he is bound now in the church age. Postmillennialists say that is why the church can bring in the kingdom, because Satan was bound at Calvary, where Christ bruised his head. And yet Peter says, in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's not bound. He's alive and well on planet Earth. John says, and he laid hold on the dragon, verse 2, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. John gives here 4 of his names, 4 of the names of this one. He calls him first the dragon, Drukhan. It's used 12 times here in the book of the Revelation. And it emphasizes the bestial cruelty of Satan. It brings out his ferociousness, that he's a horrible monster who sought the life of the Christ child back there in Revelation 12, verse 4. He's called the dragon. He's called that old serpent, Apis, the great deceiver who beguiled Eve and introduced sin into the world and brought down the human race by his deception, who even today beguiles men and women with false teaching. Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, through his subtlety, through his cunningness, so your mind should be seduced, led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:6. He's not bound. He's very much active today. And then he gives him a third name, Diabolus, the devil, the slanderer, the malicious one, who uses malicious gossip designed to tear down. Indeed, he is the accuser of the brethren. He is a malignant liar. He is the father of lies. And then lastly, calls him Satan. Satanus means the adversary. And he is indeed the adversary. He is indeed the enemy who opposes God and who opposes Christ and who opposes the Lord's people. That's why you have so much trouble. You have an enemy, and he's very active. His name is Satan. All millennialists teach that the binding took place through his atoning work at Calvary, and that he has bound the strong man, and that we are in the millennium now, and that the 1,000 years was purely symbolic of a lengthy and indeterminate period. But we know from Scripture that he is not bound today, that he is very active, as he carries on his unrelenting opposition to all that God purposes to do in this present age. It's interesting, in Acts 5:3, Peter asked Ananias why Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Satan had filled his heart. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, speaking to believers regarding forgiveness, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his wiles. We're not ignorant of his schemes and of his devices. Again, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he attacks believers. He attacked Paul. He placed a thorn in his flesh to torment Paul, to buffet him. A messenger of Satan, Paul says. Is that why Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God? That we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand, against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Indeed, Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, and he can deceive the unwary. He is anything but bound today. He has deceived men in every age, But his greatest triumph is yet to come in the tribulation period, when his deception will be particularly successful as he causes men to believe in the Antichrist. Even him, it says, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And he will lead men to their ruin, that they should believe the lie and cause them to worship the beast. But the scripture teaches that there is coming a day when he will be bound. It says of the angel, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We're not going to get there tonight. Next time I come, we'll have a look at that little expression at the end of verse 3. But the binding of Satan, and although the scripture here doesn't indicate it, it does in other places, the binding of Satan and his minions at the commencement of 1,000 years begins the only period on earth when he will be restrained from his deceptive activities in the world. And as a result, during the kingdom, there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward man. In this period, men will no longer have to withstand the deceiver. Doesn't mean people in the kingdom will be incapable of sinning. Although those who enter the kingdom will all be believers, but many of their children will, in fact, all of their children will be born with a sinful nature. And the Bible teaches us that many of their children will reject the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel that will be preached in the millennium, as it will also be in the tribulation. Different from what we preach today. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God today. We don't preach the king is coming. We preach believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We don't know when he's coming again. They did. That's who the signs are for in the tribulation. It's for the believers who are going to receive Christ during the tribulation period. But many of their children will reject the gospel. When Satan is released, and he will be released, they will follow him in his final rebellion against the Lord. That's why we read after that, he must be loosed for a little season. It's a time marker. As John moves chronologically through this end time period, and he will pick it up again in verse 7. But while Satan and his host, as well as all Christ-rejecting sinners, are out of the way, they have been removed, the kingdom of peace and righteousness will be established. The goal to which prophecy has been moving will occur. Gabriel said to Christ, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, speaking of Christ, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Luke 1:32-33. This is the fifth I saw that we have in verse 4. And it has to do with the great reign of Christ with his saints. It involves many changes in every facet of life. Botanically, the desert will bloom like a rose, Isaiah 35:5. Zoologically, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. There will be peace on earth in every realm. Physically, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, Isaiah 35:5-6. But the change that is referred to here in verse 4 is governmental. It talks about thrones, symbolizing judicial and regal authority. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." What John is talking about is those who are going to rule and to reign with Christ in the 1,000 years. And among others will be the saints of this age, the saints of the church age. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that we shall judge angels?" We will assist in the administration of the kingdom. He then introduces the last group who will reign with Christ, and he says it will be the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He's referring there specifically to the martyred saints of the tribulation, who were executed for proclaiming the word of God boldly and for not worshiping the beast, not taking on the mark. Indeed, they were faithful unto death, evidencing their true salvation. These, at the end of the trib, will be bodily resurrected when the Lord Jesus comes the second time. And they will now reign with him. It describes it in verse 5 as the first resurrection at the end of the verse, implying one yet to come, a second resurrection. The first resurrection includes the rapture of the church saints prior to the tribulation, but also Old Testament saints and tribulation saints prior to the commencement of the millennium. The Lord Jesus refers to it as the resurrection of life in John 5:28. The wicked dead that he talks about in the first part of verse 5 will not be resurrected until after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign. And their resurrection is described in John 5:29 as the resurrection of damnation. And then in verse 6, as we close, we have the fifth beatitude in the book of the Revelation. And he would show the superlative blessing of those who have part in the first resurrection. And he says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death, that's the lake of fire, has no power over them. They will never face eternal wrath. The scripture in Romans 5:9 is very clear that you've been saved from wrath, and that we are priests of God and of Christ. Not only do we have access to God through Christ, but we will serve administratively in the kingdom. We will reign with Christ, and we will share the rule of Christ, both in the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, and beyond, into the eternal state." The Bible teaches very clearly that every man, every woman, boy and girl, has a choice to make. That they can choose Christ and enjoy eternal life in the millennium and beyond, or reject Christ and suffer in the lake of fire forever that was never built for men, never built for us. It was built for Satan and his angels. But that will be the condemnation of any and all who go out into eternity without having their sins forgiven, without having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and only Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this evening hour. And again, our Father, we thank you that you have let us in. You have revealed to your people with eyes to see and ears to hear things to come. That there is a plan that you are working out, and we are a part of it, and we are a privileged people. How thankful we are to know that the tribulation period is not for us. It's for Israel, and it's for the nations, but it isn't for your people. Your people have been saved in this age of grace, from the wrath to come. We will be raptured. We will be removed from harm's way. And then all hell's going to break loose on this world. And so, our Father, our prayer tonight is that each one that we know and love will have entered into the ark of safety, and that they will be saved from experiencing the judgment of God that many of us believe is coming very, very soon. And so we pray your blessing upon your word even this night. Thank you for the refreshments downstairs, and bless it to our use, we pray, as we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.